Revelation chapter 5. You can turn there. Revelation 5. And as Pastor Matt had mentioned this morning, this evening will probably be a little bit different than what we're used to in the evening services. It's not going to be as much of a question and answer, give and take discussion tonight, although we probably will have some of that toward the end. But he was really hoping that I would deal with some of the objections to what we looked at this morning. So we looked at what I would call a positive presentation of the doctrine of particular atonement. In other words, what was outlined this morning is what the Bible says about this doctrine, the positive scriptural proof for the doctrine. And on the flip side of that, tonight I guess we could say that we'll have a little bit of a negative approach to the doctrine. And in other words, not negative in a bad way, like, oh, negative, terrible. But answering the objections to the doctrine. Now that we've looked at it, and of course, we could spend several more weeks on it. It's not that we fully exhausted it, but we looked at it, I think, in good enough detail to give everyone an understanding of what the doctrine is and to show some scriptural evidence of it. But tonight we'll deal with not every objection known to man concerning the doctrine of particular atonement, but definitely some of the major objections to it, the common objections to it, and probably, in my opinion, the best objections to it. I don't necessarily think that we have to deal with some of the lesser objections to it. But if we deal with the strongest ones, I think we can show what is consistent and what is not. So I'll be completely honest with you. I've termed what I had ready tonight as a rebuttal. All right. And I don't mean that in a bad way. All right. But it is a rebuttal to the objections to particular atonement. All right. With that said, what we look at tonight will be coming from a spirit of seeking to be helpful and edifying and just guiding those of you along who are working through this. If you're throughout the study, if you're dealing with this particular point and struggling with it, I can wholeheartedly affirm that I feel your pain. I've been there, and if anything can be accomplished, if anything can be beneficial from my struggling through it, hopefully I can benefit you by helping you struggle through it a little bit quicker by showing you some of the things that that I had seen in my own personal study of it. So I would like to, like I said, it's my goal to show you, let me put it this way, the two views we'll look at tonight, I believe one is inconsistent and one is consistent. And so it's my goal tonight to show you the inconsistent handling of the Bible by those who would oppose particular atonement, and at the same time reveal the biblical and theological consistency of the doctrine of particular atonement. Okay, inconsistency is the characteristic of a failed argument. Okay, and so I think if we can identify which position is consistent with the testimony of Scripture as a whole and which one is inconsistent with the testimony of Scripture as a whole, I think we can come to a good solid biblical conclusion of which one is the proper view. Okay, the text I'd like to start at is Revelation 5, which I think is a very powerful passage referring to the doctrine of particular atonement. We see here in this vision of John, this vision of heaven in the throne room, beginning in verse 6, He says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb," which, in case you're still wondering, the lamb would be Christ. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. We see here, verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of..." And I want to focus on that real quick. Don't miss that. "You have redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And it's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We see a very important statement about the redemptive work of Christ. And it is not said by the host of heaven that you redeemed every kindred and tongue and people and nation, but you have redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed them by His blood. So keep this verse in mind as we look through several of the verses we'll look through tonight. We're going to go back to this verse as far as our view of what the biblical authors are referring to when they use words like world, whole world, all. Because here we have a statement in Revelation, the Apostle John recording, that by His blood Christ has redeemed these people from or out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd bless our time in Your Word. I pray that You'd help us to accurately interpret Your Word and understand what's being said. And please help me to accurately unpack it, and I pray that You'd help me to be easy to follow and listen to. I pray that You would receive the honor and glory from what we look at tonight. I pray that this truth would be to the honor and glory of Your name. And I pray that it would edify us and encourage us and cause us to rejoice in You and worship You even more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Revelation 5, we see that it is said that the Lamb has redeemed these folks out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by looking at some of the arguments made by those who would oppose particular redemption. I want to start off by clarifying a few things, okay? Looking at the doctrine of limited atonement, okay? Those who hold to the doctrine of limited atonement do not believe that somehow the value or the power of Christ's sacrifice is limited. That's not what we believe. Okay, and I'll be fully honest with you. Yes, I completely, wholeheartedly hold to the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, whatever you want to call it. We do not believe that the value or the power of Christ's sacrifice is limited. That's not what's at stake. If the triune God desired to redeem all of mankind, every single person, and save every single person, Christ's sacrifice would be sufficient for that. That's not the point at stake. The point at stake is, what is the intention in the atonement of Christ? More specifically, what is the intention of Father, Son, and Spirit in Christ going to the cross? That's what's at stake. So we're not talking about the effect of the atonement. We're talking about the extent of the atonement. For whom was the atonement made? Okay, so I just want to put that out there right away, because sometimes the discussion doesn't go any further than that because those things aren't clarified. Okay. Secondly, a lot of people tend to talk about the doctrine of limited atonement by saying Christ only died for the elect. Those who believe in particular redemption or limited atonement believe that Jesus only died for the elect. I think that's a very biased and negative way of saying it, just to be completely honest with you. If you were to ask me how I define it, I would say that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ was in perfect harmony with the eternal decree of the Father and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That sounds a little different now, doesn't it? All right, but put positively, the redemptive work of Christ is in perfect harmony with the electing purposes of the Father and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that a little bit more, hopefully, later on. I'll try to move through this as quickly as possible, but I'll be honest with you. We're going to look at five passages, and I'm going to try to unpack them as quickly as I can and still do them justice and still do justice to each viewpoint. Okay? So, with that said, let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, one verse that is quite often used by those who would hold to a general atonement and would deny a particular atonement. John chapter 1, when we read it, it'll be probably a highly recognizable verse and passage to most of you. We would say, first of all, those who oppose particular atonement would claim that it's unbiblical because the Bible says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Look at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, in my experience, talking with most people who have the other viewpoint, who don't believe in the particular atonement but would hold to a general atonement. You may have heard this. Quite often they'll say things like, world means world. World doesn't mean world, depending on the context. The word world can mean a lot of different things. John, in his first letter, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is he saying don't love every single human being on the face of the earth? No, he's using that word world to refer to the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the world's value system, the world's priorities, the world's way of living. Okay? So we need to let the author and the context determine what the word means. Just like in a newspaper article or in a textbook, or in someone's Facebook post. You need to let the context and the author's intention determine what the word means. Okay? So when we approach this verse, the question should not be, and I want you to think about this with every passage we look at, the question should not be, what does the word world mean to me? That should not be the question. What does the word world mean to me? Instead, the question should be, what did the Apostle John mean when he used the word world? Okay, that's what we need to know. We don't have the meaning of the text if we don't know what the author meant. Okay, so we need to know, what did the Apostle John mean when he used the term world? Some believe that John was referring to every single person on the earth, or that would ever be on the earth. Okay, and I'll stop right there, and I might say this a few times even. I have to wonder, how do we avoid the heresy of universalism if we read that as every single person on the earth? Because it says Jesus takes away their sin. Okay? But once again, some would hold that John is referring to every single person on the earth. On the other side, some would believe that John was referring to people out of every kindred and tribe and people and nation, like what we just looked at in Revelation 5. That it's speaking of the world, it's speaking of people categorically. People from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So, this is the question I have. If John was referring to every single person on the earth in John 1:29, was he referring to every single person on the earth in John 6:32 and 33? And yes, you guessed it. Let's go there. All right, John 6:32 and 33. John 6:32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Now think about what we just read. If the word world has to mean every single individual who is or will be on the face of the earth, then that verse has to mean that the bread of heaven, the Son of God, gives life, eternal life, to every single person who's ever walked the face of the earth. Now, unless you're a universalist, you have to reject that. And I would say that the testimony of Scripture is very clear that that is not a correct viewpoint. We know that not everyone enters the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone is saved. There will be those who enter eternal life with God, and there will be those who face eternal damnation. So, the word world there cannot mean every single person. Otherwise, we have to say every single person has received eternal life. So let me ask this follow-up question. And it's a rhetorical question, you don't have to answer. But how is it not arbitrary to interpret the word world one way in John 1:29 and a different way in John 6:32 and 33 when it's used in a similar fashion? Now, we're talking about the same author in the same book using the same word the same way. I don't think we can avoid being accused of being arbitrary and saying, well, the word world means every single person in John 1:29, but it doesn't mean every single person in John 6:32 and 33. But what we can do is we can be perfectly consistent in reading it as categorically, referring to people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. If I read that, if I understand the word world to mean people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation in John 6, I can also read it that way in John 1:29 and be consistent. That does not mean that if we read it that way, that means that the Lamb does not take away the sin of every single person in the world and He does not give eternal life to every single person in the world. Once again, consistency. All right, if I'm going to ask you to judge on the basis of one thing, consistency. Let's be consistent with the text of Scripture. If you interpret the word world as referring to people from every people and tribe and tongue and nation, then you can interpret the word world the same way in both passages without any inconsistency. If you interpret John 1:29 as every single person on the face of the earth, you're left with a problem in John 6. You're left with an inconsistency that you can't explain away without just being arbitrary. Okay? So, does Jesus take away the sins of the world? I would say absolutely yes, amen. When someone reads John 1:29, I say amen. Amen. I believe that verse. Just like I believe every verse in the Bible. All right? But I recognize that the author is not referring to every single person who's ever walked the face of the earth. He's referring to people categorically, people from every people and tongue and tribe and nation, every people group. Okay? So, another argument. First, one objection would be that Jesus takes away the sin of the world, which I would argue is a categorical statement more than just an individualistic, all-encompassing statement of every single person on the face of the earth. But second, one objection is that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And once again, folks, I would say amen. Okay? It's not like 1 John 2:2 is not in the Calvinist Bible. All right? I would amen 1 John 2:2. But once again, the question is, how do we understand the words that the author is using? That's the question. Okay? So, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, once again, I'll remind you, as we've already seen, the word world does not always refer to every single person on the earth. The last passage we looked at, the last discussion we just had, we have to admit that the word world does not always mean every single person on the earth. And once again, our question when we approach this text should be, what did the Apostle John mean when he used the phrase whole world? What did the author mean? Not what do we think it means. What did he mean? What was his intention? If John was referring to every single person on the earth, all right, because once again, those are probably the two views. Either he's referring to every single individual, without exception, or he's referring to people from every people group, categorically, every kindred, tongue, people, nation. If John was referring to every single person on the earth, was he referring to every single person on the earth in 1 John 5:19? Now, once again, I want you to think about this. Same author, same letter, same audience, same words. I don't think that John is going to be inconsistent with himself. So 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God. All right, that's a statement about believers. That's a statement about the Christians that John is writing to in this letter. We know that we are of God, and contrasted with that, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world walketh in, or, did I quote that right? The whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, once again, if the phrase whole world refers to every single human being on the earth, then that means there are no Christians. Because the whole world lieth in wickedness. And yet we don't see that that's the case. In fact, we see the Apostle John identifying people who don't fit into that category. He says, we are of God. So right there we see people who don't fit into that category of lying in wickedness. So it's not referring to every single individual on the face of the earth. I'll quote from John Gill on this verse. John Gill says about this verse, "The whole world lying in wickedness is manifestly distinguished from the saints, who are of God, and belong not to the world, and therefore cannot be understood of all and therefore cannot be understood of all the individuals in the world. So once again, we need to be consistent with how we understand John in 1 John. And I'll pose the same question, how is it not arbitrary to interpret the phrase whole world one way in 1 John 2:2 and a different way in 1 John 5:19? Even though it's the same author writing the same letter to the same people in the same context. And it's the same term. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is inconsistent with Himself, and I don't think that the Apostle John would be inconsistent with Himself. But yet, if we interpret both of those verses as every single person on the earth, we've got a problem. However, you can consistently interpret the word world in 1 John 2:2 the same way you do in 1 John 5:19. If you understand John's use of the word world to be referring to people categorically, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Okay? In other words, the Apostle John was telling his readers that Jesus was the propitiation for their sins, and not for theirs only, but for the sins of people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Which is perfectly consistent with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, and is perfectly consistent with what we read in Revelation 5 about the Lamb redeeming people from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And once again, I'm going to ask you to judge which position interprets and handles the Word of God more consistently. That's the test. Not what we like, not what we can assume into the passage. What handles the Word of God more consistently? Okay? Another verse, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. This is an interesting one. I don't think I've ever heard anyone in our church even bring up this passage, but I know that some people bring it up. An objection is that Jesus purchased all people, including apostates, because apostates are mentioned as being bought in 2 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, Jesus must have bought all people. You understand the argument there? If the apostate, someone who's unsaved, I hope I didn't turn myself. All right, I was going to say I turned myself off there. If the apostate, the lost person, is known as being purchased by the redemption of Christ, being purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, then obviously we would have to include all people in that atonement. And so people go to this passage, which is not a soteriological passage. It's a passage dealing with false teachers. And these statements are kind of made in passing. We'll still look at it and break it down. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, hopefully you understand what's being assumed by someone who holds the general atonement. If the apostate was bought, then everyone must be bought. Okay? The Apostle Peter is speaking about false teachers, apostates, who are unsaved. John tells us if they left us, they were never of us. All right, these are lost individuals, unsaved individuals who have denied Jesus Christ. They made profession of the faith, and then they denied the faith. And the Apostle Peter was speaking about these false teachers that they had then and also the ones that would come in the future. And he says that they would deny the Lord that bought them. As we've already mentioned, those who believe in a general atonement sometimes use this text to show that Jesus paid for the sins of every single person, even unsaved apostates, not just the sins of the elect. But what else does Peter say about these false teachers? Maybe that can shed some light on it. What else does Peter say about these false teachers in this passage? Well, let's look at verse 20. First of all, he says that they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, there's two ways we can understand this. Either these people were legitimately bought by Christ and legitimately escaped the pollutions of the world and knew the way of righteousness. In other words, they were saved and then lost their salvation. Or they were never saved to begin with and were never bought by the Lord to begin with. Now, I didn't plan on spending a whole lot of our time tonight on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. I think we pretty much all hold to that, right? Is there anyone here who thinks you can lose your salvation? If not, we can go down that route and defend that doctrine, but I think we all hold to that, okay? The Scripture is overwhelmingly clear that Jesus will not lose those whom He was sent to save. Right, we looked at that this morning. All who the Father gives Him, He will not lose them. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, you will persevere to the end. So did these false teachers lose their salvation? Or did they never have it? But what does Peter say about them? He says they escaped the pollutions. He says, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, he says, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, think about it for a moment. Is the Apostle Peter saying that they actually escaped the pollutions of the world and actually knew the way of righteousness? Or that it seemed as if they did? I would argue that it seemed as if they did. Okay? Because once again, the Apostle John says in 1 John, they departed from us, and if they departed from us, they were never of us. Right? So, the way that the Apostle Peter is speaking in this passage, even though he's using terms like, they escaped the pollutions of the world, and they knew the way of righteousness. He's not saying it in such a way that they actually did escape the pollutions of the world and knew the way of righteousness, but it seems as if they did. They made profession of faith, folks. They made profession of faith. People thought that these guys were Christians until they denied the Savior and turned apostate. Okay? So once again, if Peter can make a statement like, they escaped the pollutions of the world, even though they truly didn't. And they knew the way of righteousness, even though they didn't. It just seemed like they did. Isn't it consistent to also view what he says in verse 1 as they weren't truly bought by the Savior, but it seemed as if they were bought by the Savior? He's talking about the same people in the same context, same author. He's not going to be inconsistent with himself. I think it's perfectly and totally consistent and theologically consistent to understand what the Apostle Peter is saying here as it seemed like these guys were bought by the Savior. And it seemed like they escaped the pollutions of the world. And it seemed like they knew the way of righteousness. But then in the last verse, he actually tells us what their real condition was. Look at the last verse. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed who were wallowing in the mire. You know what happened? A bunch of pigs were just cleaned up. And eventually they went back to what pigs go to. These men were never changed. They were never saved. They were never regenerated. And they held true to their nature. Just like a dog goes to his vomit, these men went back to their sin. just as you can wash a sow and it's going to go back to the mire. These men went back to the mire. They weren't sheep. They were pigs. They were dogs. They were never changed. They held true to their nature. So even though Peter is using language like that, we need to understand that really what he's saying is that it seemed as if they were bought. It seemed as if they escaped. It seemed as if they knew the way of righteousness. They didn't. They were dogs returning to their vomit. They were sows going back to the mire after being cleaned up. Kind of like John 15, where it talks about people being in the vine, but not in the vine. It seemed like they were in the vine, but they're not truly in the vine. And they're cut off. They're cut, thrown into the pile and burned. I think it's perfectly consistent for us to interpret that passage that way. And I think to interpret it another way, to interpret it as if Jesus actually did buy them, you also have to interpret it as if they did truly escape the pollutions of the world. They did truly know the way of righteousness and they lost their salvation. And the biblical witness is very clear that that cannot be the case. All right, next verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who gave himself a ransom for all is the obvious phrase that people will go to oppose the doctrine of particular atonement. And rightfully so. I understand at first glance, it's what it looks like. I've heard people say, you've probably heard it too, all means all, and that's all that all means. That's not true. That dog won't hunt. The word all is determined by its context. The word all is determined by its context. Okay, if I said that I purchased all the apple pies at Meijer, the context of my statement limits the word all. I didn't buy all the apple pies in Port Huron. I didn't buy all the apple pies in the world. I bought all the apple pies at Meijer. Okay? So it does not mean all the apple pies without exception. It means all the apple pies at Meijer. Does that make sense? The context has to determine the usage and the limit of the word. So let's look at the context. How does Paul use the word all in 1 Timothy talking to Timothy in this passage? How does he use the word all? Let's look at verse number 1. Let's start at the beginning of the passage. Verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for, we have the same word there, right? Made for all men. Pretty cut and dry, right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Does that mean that Timothy needs to get the Ephesian phone book and start at the letter A and pray through every name in the phone book? I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind. What does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he says, pray for all men? Well, he tells us. He tells us in the next verse. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, and all godliness and honesty. Now remember, Christians, especially early Christians, were facing persecution quite often. The last person you wanted to pray for was someone in authority, because they were probably the ones persecuting you. Right? You don't want to pray for those dirtbags. So the Apostle Paul is exhorting them, pray for all men. Pray for all kinds of men. Don't just pray for your buddy at work. Don't just pray for the guy in the street. pray for those in authority who are persecuting you. Pray for all kinds of men. For kings and those in authority. Once again, it's a categorical type statement, a categorical type usage. So if all refers to all kinds of men in verse 2, and I would argue that it does, because Paul gives us a category. He says all men, and then he gives us categories. Kings, those in authority. That's a type of man. That's a category. If all refers to all kinds of men in verse 2, how is it not arbitrary? I'm going to go back to that question. How is it not arbitrary to understand the word all, or how to not understand the word all in the same way in verses 4 and 6? Well, in verse 2, all means different kinds of men, but in verses 4 and 6, it means every single individual on the face of the earth. Not only is it the same author in the same letter to the same recipients, it's like in the same paragraph. So he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he tells us what that all is. It's categorical. It's all kinds of men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men. And I would argue that all in verse 4 means the same thing as all in verse 2. That all kinds of men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And once again, I would argue that it means the same thing, categorical, all kinds of men to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And just so you know, we have not left the context of prayer for all kinds of people, because in verse 8 he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul is still talking about prayer, and he's still talking about all kinds of men, and he just went on a little rabbit trail real quick there. The context is prayer, and the context is prayer for all types of men. If that's what it means in verse 2, I think it's arbitrary to say it doesn't mean that in verse 4 and 6. We have to be consistent with how we deal with the context. And once again, I would say that this is supported by the overall testimony of Scripture. We looked at several verses this morning, several passages this morning that talk about a particular type of redemption, that Jesus laid down His life for the sheep. We read in Revelation 5 that He purchased people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. That doesn't sound like every single person on the face of the earth without exception. That sounds like a particular people. So, I would argue that it is consistent to read the word all in verses 4 and 6 the same way we read it in verse 2, referring to all kinds of men. And that it would be consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture, that it would be consistent with our opening text. One last verse, and then we'll go to just a couple last thoughts, okay? Hopefully you're still with me. I'm trying not to plow along too slow here, okay? But I also want to do justice to the text we're looking at. And I want to show both sides, okay? Jesus tasted death for every man is an objection given. Jesus tasted death for every man. It's in Hebrews 2:9. Why don't we turn there? Hebrews 2:9. And we heard it this morning that eventually we're going to have a study of Hebrews in our future. And I can't wait. That's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. The book of Hebrews is so rich. And you want to talk about diving into the doctrine of the atonement? Whew. Hebrews has got it. Hebrews has got it. You want to talk about diving into the nature of what atonement is and all the different aspects and benefits of atonement? Well, we're going to do a quick survey here in Hebrews of who the atonement was made for, what the benefits and the effect of the atonement are. And then from that, we're going to have to conclude, was the atonement made for all people or a particular people? Okay? Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Which, once again, at first glance, at first reading, sounds very universal. In fact, it sounds so universal that, once again, I have to ask, if he did taste death for every single individual on the face of the earth, how do we not avoid the heresy of universalism, that all are raised up on the last day, that all experience eternal life? Well, we're going to look at the effect of the atonement, though, because that's a good point, and yet we're going to contrast that with what the writer of Hebrews says about the effect of the atonement later on in the book. Okay? Once again, the discussion is, yes, the intent of the atonement, but also the effect of the atonement. I would say that the effect of the atonement is not limited by man at all. That the effect of the atonement is absolutely 100% effective, and it accomplishes exactly what it was intended to accomplish. Now, I can hold to that view. Someone who does not hold a particular atonement cannot, because it would not be effective in the case of every single person. Okay? But bear with me. Let's look at the book. All right? So, Hebrews 2, verse 9, he tasted death for every man. All right? So, what did the writer to the Hebrews mean when he said every man? Did he mean every kind of man? Or did he mean every single individual ever to live on the earth? What else is said about those for whom Jesus tasted death? What is said about this group of people? What is said about those for whom the atonement was made? Let's look at a couple statements. In the same passage, we'll start and then we'll move through the book. But in the same passage, this group of people for whom the atonement was made, are the many sons being brought to glory. Verse number 10. For became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Those adopted. Sons. Alright? Verses 11 and 12. They are referred to as his brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 13, they are the children God had given him. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That sounds a lot like John chapter 6. Those who are given to the Son by the Father, He will not lose. The children God had given Him. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now once again, that's a covenantal type word, the people. It doesn't say the world, it says the people. What people? I would argue that it's referring to the people that God has chosen to salvation. Chapter 9, let's move a few chapters ahead. What else is said about those for whom the atonement is made? What are the benefits of the atonement? Does it make men savable or does it save them? Does it procure their salvation? Because if we hold that it procures their salvation, we cannot hold to a general atonement. Because then everyone would have to experience salvation. So if you believe that the atonement was made for all people, you have to believe that it made them savable. Not that it actually, definitely, 100% will procure their salvation. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 25. Chapter 9, verse 25. I think I'm in the right spot. I'm sorry, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I think that word is telling. Not to bear the sins of all, not to bear the sins of the world even. It says to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So they are the many mentioned later in the letter. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. And verse number 10. This touches on the effect of the atonement. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now don't miss that. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. They are the ones sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. And they are the ones perfected forever by the offering of Jesus. It does not mention anything about our faith or our decision here in this verse. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who are the sanctified? It says, by the which will, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I would say that the effect of the atonement is that it procures the salvation of those for whom it was made. Not that it makes men savable. If it makes men savable, then the effect of the atonement is up to us. So, those are a few of the major texts in view as far as this discussion between the two views is concerned. Second and lastly, there are some serious theological questions which must be answered by those who would oppose particular redemption. Serious theological questions that need to be answered. First of all, if Jesus atoned for the sins of every single individual, why would anyone go to hell? And I know we've posed that question for several weeks now, but it's a legitimate question. If Jesus atoned for the sins of every single individual, why would anyone go to hell? To pay for sins that have already been paid for. Usually, was brought up as well, they didn't believe or they rejected the gift. Well, unbelief and rejecting a gift of God, I think, are sins that also would have been atoned for on the cross. Let's look at Isaiah 53. We read it this morning, and I want to read it again because there's, I think, an important aspect to it. Now, once again, you may walk out of here tonight and say, Brother Kyle, I totally disagree with you. That's fine. Okay? You're still my friend. I don't think you're a heretic or anything like that. But I think you have some major inconsistencies that you have to answer for. Okay? You have some major questions that you need to answer, and I don't think you have the tools to answer them if you hold to that position. Okay? Isaiah 53, verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now, once again, who can claim that? Is the person in hell really going to say, he bore my griefs, he took my iniquity? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now once again, I would ask, can every single person say that? With his stripes I have been healed? I've been healed spiritually. by the sacrifice of Christ? Can my unsaved neighbor say that? It's a very straightforward statement. With His stripes we are healed. Let's keep reading. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I would stop once again and say, the context determines what the word all means. Who is speaking? Saved individuals or unsaved individuals? I would say those who are trusting in the Savior are the ones talking. It's not unbelievers who are saying, yeah, he's laid the iniquity of us all on him. Let's keep reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do not miss verse 11. Look at what is said about God the Father because of the sacrifice of God the Son. Look at what is said. Verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? He shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, if we say that this atonement is for all people, we have to say that God the Father is satisfied on their account. Why would they go to hell if God the Father is satisfied in regard to their sin against Him? Satisfied that their sin has been thoroughly, completely punished on His Son. Look at the rest of the verse. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In regard to the atonement of Christ, it says that God the Father is satisfied. So is He satisfied in regard to every single person on the face of the earth? If so, why do they go to hell? That's a question that needs to be asked. Secondly, does Jesus, as high priest, intercede for unbelievers? Does Jesus, as high priest, intercede for unbelievers? Does He? He does not intercede for unbelievers. Okay? The trouble we have is that He intercedes for the same people He makes an offering for. In the Old Testament, the high priest interceded for the people he also made sacrifice for. When we look at the high priestly work of Christ throughout Scripture, He intercedes for those for whom the sacrifice was made. To believe that Jesus made an offering for the sins of all people, and yet to believe that He only intercedes for some, is to split apart the high priestly work of Christ and say that, well, He functions as high priest in this way for some people, but He functions as high priest in this way for other people. Hebrews 7. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll read it for you. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We see the two aspects of Christ's high priestly work in that passage. His offering for sin, and His intercession. I don't ever see them being separated in Scripture, but yet to say that the atonement was made for all people, we have to separate it. Because we cannot say that He intercedes for all people. Unbelievers do not have Jesus Christ as their intercessor. So He's half of a high priest for them, but He's a full high priest for me. That's an interesting theological position. All right. Isaiah 53, if you're still there, look at verse 12. Isaiah 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We see the two high priestly works of Christ right here in this one verse. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And yet, for those who would hold the general atonement, they have to say, well, He bore the sin of everybody, but yet He doesn't intercede for everybody. Now, we don't see that at all through the Old Testament. Through the Old Testament, the high priest intercedes for the same people he made the offering for. And I would argue that we cannot split up the high priestly work of Jesus. That if He's your high priest, He's your full high priest. 100%. Not half high priest. Not partial high priest. To say that would say that His high priestly work can fail. Think about that for a sec. To say that is to say His high priestly work can fail. I don't think His high priestly work fails. So does Jesus as high priest intercede for unbelievers? No. But to say that He atones for everybody and then does not intercede for everybody is to split up that high priestly work. Third question, what is the effect of Jesus' death? And we looked at this earlier, but what is the effect of Jesus' death? We already looked at Hebrews 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I believe the effect of Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice for me, is that it procured my salvation. It perfected me for all time. But Ephesians 5, we often go to this passage to talk about marriage. But we have wonderful statements about the relationship of Jesus and His bride in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Okay? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. What's the result of Jesus giving Himself for His church? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the result of Christ giving Himself for His bride. Now, I would say that it's perfectly consistent. At least, if you hold the particular redemption, to say that the effect of Jesus' death is that He procures the salvation for those of whom it was made. But if you say He made it for everybody, then you have to say that it does not result in the salvation for everyone for whom it was made. That in some cases, it fails to save. He tries, but it just doesn't quite work. The last question, and really I think one of the biggest questions. This is one we got to think about. We're not used to thinking this way. Because quite honestly, most American Christians don't think about the Trinity. They just don't. But I'm gonna make a statement. You need the cross to make sense of the Trinity, and you need the Trinity to make sense of the cross. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. It wasn't just Jesus. It was Father, Son, and Spirit involved in the work of salvation. And so, the question is, what was the intention of Father, Son, and Spirit in Jesus going to the cross? What was the intention? If God the Father chose a particular people for salvation and gave them to the Son, is it possible for the redeeming work of the Son to be out of harmony with the electing decree of the Father? In other words, the Father says, I'm going to elect this particular people to salvation, and the Son says, well, that's great, but I'm going to die for everybody. That sounds like no harmony in the work of redemption. What I do think is biblical is that we see the Father electing a particular people, the Son dying for and redeeming a particular people, and the Holy Spirit regenerating that particular people. I believe there's perfect harmony within the Godhead, and perfect harmony within the Godhead in regard to the work of salvation. So, let's look at a couple passages and then we'll call it. John 6. We looked at it this morning, but John 6. John 6. And once again, I encourage you to be the judge tonight. What is more consistent? Not what is most comfortable to you. What is more consistent with the testimony of Scripture? John 6, verse 37 through 39. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We see here Jesus expressing that the Father has given him a particular people, and that he will not lose that particular people, but that his work for them will result in their salvation. He will not lose them. I do not see a disunity or an absence of harmony between Father and Son in the work of redemption. The Father gives a particular people to the Son, and the Son makes sure that they are saved, that they are not lost. Let's turn a few passages over to John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, John 10. I think this is an explicit text. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Look at what he says about the sheep and his personal relationship with them. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, we looked at this morning, the Gentile inclusion. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Once again, we see Jesus coming to do the will of the Father. And seeing that He will perfectly carry out the work that the Father's given Him to do. And look at the unity between Father and Son in the work of redemption. In verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There is perfect unity in the Godhead in the work of redemption. Father and Son work together and have the same purpose and the same intention in the work of redemption. That statement, I and the Father are one, is not an ontological statement. It's not saying that the Father and the Son are the same person. We're Trinitarians. All right? Not Unitarians. We're Trinitarians. The Father is not the Son. So how are they one? They're one in the work of redemption. They're in my hands. No man can pluck them from me. They're in my Father's hand. No one can pluck them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They have the same intention, the same purpose, the same goal. The salvation of those whom the Father has given to the Son. John 17. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Once again, we see Jesus getting salvation, obtaining salvation, procuring salvation for those given to him by the Father. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as we look at in Hebrews 10, the last passage we'll look at, but if you turn to Hebrews 10 one more time, we see the whole Trinity mentioned in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In other words, the Son has agreed to become incarnate, to carry out the work of redemption given to him by the Father. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Jesus comes to do whose will? The Father's. The Father elects. The Son comes to procure the salvation of the elect. Look at what he goes on to say. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because his work was done as far as presenting an offering. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And look at what is said about those who are sanctified and perfected by the sacrifice of Christ. Look at what is said of them. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What work is that? Writing the law of God on the hearts of men. Regeneration. We see the work of the Trinity in salvation. We see the Father's will being carried out by the Son. The Father who elected. Sending the Son, and the Son willingly obeying the will of the Father to perfect for all time that people. And we see the Holy Spirit regenerating that people. Once again, there's harmony within the Godhead in the work of redemption. Now, if you deny the doctrines of unconditional election, total depravity, irresistible grace, and as was said this morning, this discussion is really not consistent for you. You don't have a foothold in it. But if you believe in the doctrine of total depravity, and you believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, and you believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace, I believe to be consistent, you have to hold to limited atonement. Because I do not believe that there is disunity in the Godhead. The Father elected a particular people. The Son came to redeem that particular people, and the Holy Spirit regenerates that particular people. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Son goes off on His own agenda. Over and over again, He says, I've come to do the will and the work of the Father. So I believe that the testimony of Scripture, when interpreted consistently, teaches the doctrine of particular atonement. Why is this doctrine so important? I want to give you a couple practical things. Why is this doctrine so important? I'll give you three things. First of all, it allows us to recognize that the atonement of Christ is consistently Trinitarian. It's consistently Trinitarian. Jesus was right in line with the will of the Father in redeeming a particular people with His blood. Secondly, the atonement of Christ is completely successful. Completely successful. Those for whom it was made are perfected, are saved. It fails to save no one. It does not make men savable. It perfects them. It sanctifies them. It results in their salvation. And thirdly, the atonement of Christ is beautifully personal. It's beautifully personal. He didn't go on the cross dying for a concept of sin or a general idea of sin. He went to the cross and He died for my sins. Every sin I have ever and will ever commit. I can truly say with those in Isaiah 53, He bore my iniquity. He took my sins. Not just a general concept or idea of my sin. He took my sins. He died for everything I've ever done wrong. We can truly sing songs like, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. That's not just fancy talk. I really believe that. I believe that when He went to the cross, He did have my sins. And when He intercedes before the Father, He actually intercedes for Kyle Floyd, particularly. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. And that is the basis of my salvation. Nothing can ever change that. That I am perfected for all time by His offering, by His sacrifice, and that His sacrifice does not fail to save. It does not fail to save those for whom it was made. That is the importance and the glory and the wonder of particular atonement. And I think it's, quite honestly, it may be a doctrine that we apprehend, but we may not fully ever comprehend it because of how glorious and wonderful it is. But I think we ought to spend the rest of our lives trying to. Because for all of eternity, we will be singing with the hosts of heaven what they were singing in Revelation 5:9. You're worthy. You're worthy because by Your blood You have redeemed people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation to be kings and priests to God. So with that said, like I said, it was a little bit of a different presentation tonight. And I know I've kept you pretty long. I wanted to do justice to all of it. Are there any questions with that? With all of that being said, are there any questions?